The interesting theme that we were bringing out last week, this is the first eight verses of Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel story. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, which is the Babylonian or the Mesopotamian plain, and they settled there. You go back into Genesis chapter 10, it speaks about six cities that were built during this time. But evidently what was going on shortly after the building of the six great cities in the Mesopotamian plain, Genesis chapter 10, they said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar, which means there had to be abundant biodeposits in that region at that time, just like in the case of the building of Noah's Ark. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So this would be one large dominant city, as opposed to the six cities that we see mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. And the purpose of all this is to maintain peace and unity amongst the human species. Let's remain in one place with one name. I think a name is critical here. It's not talking about many names. We're going to have one name that we're going to make for ourselves, and will not be scattered over the face of the earth as God has commanded, because our goal is really the highest goal, world peace and world prosperity. And then God, of course, begins to act, and he acts in two ways that are mentioned here in the text. He forcibly scatters people over the face of the earth, allowing the different people groups to settle into different geographical regions. We've talked a lot about how our planet is so wonderfully designed to provide the geographical barriers necessary to sustain independent nations competing with one another for citizens. If the barriers are too high, you won't get the competition for citizens, but if the barriers are too low, it will lead to this one nation dominating all the peoples of the world. So we have just the right geographical barriers. Although, of course, I think in the context of the 21st century, we recognize that those barriers are no longer keeping us apart like they were in the past. And likewise, God says different languages. And I mentioned this briefly last Sunday, but again, you could look at the languages of humanity and see the design that exists there. I mean, we could consider different languages amongst the different people groups of the world where the language barriers would be so high that there'd be no competition for citizens, or the language barriers so low that there wouldn't be competition for citizens. If the language barriers are too low, then it makes it too easy for the peoples of the world to gather and say, let's achieve our goal of world peace and world unity. And again, the spiritual context of all of this is, if we are at peace with one another, but we're not at peace with God, we'll use our peace for evil purposes, not for good purposes. You know, God's plan is to bring about world peace. In fact, we're going to read a passage where it talks about how God will bring about world peace. But that peace cannot happen until people first make their peace with Jesus Christ. So that's the mandate we all have, is to be ambassadors to a lost world, offering people the peace that God wants to give to each of us personally as a necessary foundation for achieving the goal of world peace. So God's not against world peace. He's just against that world peace happening in a context that works for evil and not for good. Now, I'd like to go back and just read a passage out of Genesis 8, which I think sets the scene for where I'd like to take this discussion. What we have there is a promise. God makes the promise in Genesis 8:21-22. The flood waters have now subsided, and God promises that the rhythm of life shall never again be interrupted as long as the earth lasts. So God is expressing a commitment in Genesis 8 that he wants to sustain the human species until his purpose can be fulfilled through human beings. So he is committed to prevent evil from rising to too high of a degree. I think it's important for us to recognize that in the events that took place this week. Yes, it was an evil act, but God is committed to keep the evil that we human beings want to express under check, under control until he can bring about the purpose he intends through human beings. And so he wants to sustain this rhythm of life for the plants, for the animals, and for human beings in particular, as long as he intends the earth to last, and the earth will continue to last until evil is conquered. And so God doesn't want us killing one another off and bringing about the extinction of the human species until he first brings about the conquest of evil. So that's comforting to know. God is guaranteeing that we human beings will remain on the face of the earth until this conquest of evil is achieved. We're going to sustain here. I mean, no matter what we do to one another. And I really appreciated the comments of your son Mark yesterday on our radio program, is that, you know, given the reprobate nature of these terrorists, is that they will use all the means available. If they had nuclear weapons, they would have used them. If they had biological warfare, they would have used them. Chemical weapons, they would use them. The only thing stopping the expression of their evil is technology. And therefore, one of the strategies our nation must use in combating terrorists is to try to prevent them from getting access to the technology that would make it capable for them to bring about more evil. In one sense, I'm a little bit concerned about some of our political leaders who said our national goal must be to stamp out evil. We can't do that. We're not going to pull it off. Only God can pull that off. However, God has worked out mechanisms, as we see in the Bible, to restrain the expression of evil. We talked about the death penalty in Genesis chapter 9. It's designed there to prevent us from killing one another off. And God intends us to use that death penalty with wisdom in the context. We need to do whatever is best to restrain this expression of evil, but at the minimum cost. We're not required to use the death penalty, but it's there if it's needed. And we can't go beyond the death penalty in terms of trying to restrain murder. And likewise, I think in terms of response to these terrorist events, we need to realize God's in the business of conquering evil. And in particular, I want to emphasize that we're living in a day and an age when there's tremendous pressure on these closed Islamic nations to bring down the barriers that they have set up. I mean, the commerce that's going on today, the scientific revolution, you know, the people living in the Islamic nations want to fully participate in the free flow of information and the affluence that can bring about and free trade can bring about. That puts a huge amount of pressure on them to change their laws so that the free flow of ideas and commerce can proceed. And I think there's a lot of pressure building up, particularly in the wealthier Islamic nations, to move in that direction. Iran, Saudi Arabia in particular. And the events of this week could really hasten the movement of the breaking down of those barriers, particularly these alliances are being set up and people are recognizing there are certain economic advantages to be brought about by the events that are taking place. On the other hand, if you overplay your hand, the barriers will go higher. And so I really believe we need to pray for our leaders that they have the wisdom to consider that there is a higher goal here than the stopping of terrorism, and that is to participate with God in really doing what we all want to do, bring about the final conquest of evil. And part of that will be allowing the free flow of the gospel. We need peace to bring that about, but we also need these barriers to come down. And we already have an historical lesson that I think is valid here. And that is the lesson of the Soviet Union. I mean, for 70 years, they had set up enormous barriers to prevent the spreading of the gospel throughout the Soviet Empire. But the setting up of those barriers came at a serious cost to the nation. Citizens weren't allowed free access to other nations. There was a cutting off of information. I remember when I was growing up as a child, that there was a Russian physicist that had escaped from the Soviet Union. And what he did for the first 18 months of his life is just spend all of his time in the library reading stuff that he wasn't allowed to read in the Soviet Union. And, you know, even things like science journals that you figure would have free access. No, we don't have these. And so he was just reading and reading. So I just can't get enough of this. This is something that was the reason why he decided to escape. He knew this information existed, and he wanted it. And so he, at great risk, found a way to leave the Soviet Union. Yes. Well, I believe so, but I believe that God is waiting. I mean, in one sense, you kind of look at the world circumstance and say, how these barriers stood up for so long. Why did the people living there put up with this stuff? But I think we could have asked those same questions in the Soviet Union in the context of the 1970s. I mean, what was going on in the Soviet Union didn't make any sense. And again, this is a demonstration of evil. Evil was being perpetrated on the Russian peoples by their own leaders. And it didn't make any rational sense. It was hurting the nation. It was hurting the leaders. It was hurting their military. And yet they persisted in their oppression of their citizens. But finally, the barriers broke down. And, having been over there both during the Soviet era and after the Soviet era, what became clear to me is that those barriers are brought down supernaturally by God, but not until God's people were ready to take advantage of the opportunity. I mean, just to kind of put this in some kind of context, if you go back to 1980, when Soviet oppression was still rather extremely high, the worldwide Protestant missionary force was 40,000 strong. By 1992, there were 100,000 missionaries in Russia alone. Okay, now, in terms of those barriers coming down, how many missionaries would it take to take advantage of the spiritual openness that the breaking down of those barriers would bring? And what if we weren't ready to send in 100,000 missionaries? Do you think the cults would have borne a lot more fruit in that nation than they did? I mean, as it was, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Hare Krishna, the Moonies, they flooded into Russia. And they would have taken over the place, except for the fact that, evangelicals did indeed step up to the challenge and send in 100,000 missionaries. And those missionaries are still there. Well, let's go into the Islamic context. What if all the barriers tomorrow were to be broken down? How many missionaries would it take to take advantage of the spiritual opportunity that the breaking down of those barriers would bring? Well, conservatively, I came up with this calculation 2 years ago, conservatively, 1 million missionaries. And maybe 2 million would be necessary to fulfill the challenge. Is the body of Christ today prepared to send in 1 million missionaries into the Islamic world? Well, I mean, you could have asked that question in 1980. Are we prepared to send in 100,000 missionaries into Russia? And Christians at that time would have said, no, that's impossible. There's no way we got the resources to make that happen. Well, the barriers did come down, and 100,000 missionaries did go in. Now, maybe we could have used 250,000, but 100,000 did go, and people are still there. I don't think 1 million is too high of a goal. If we can send 100,000 to Russia, why not 1 million into the Islamic world? But again, as we pray through the events of this week, I think we need to be thinking about them in that context, is that God is setting us up for an opportunity that's much bigger than what any of us probably are prepared to consider right now. And as the events proceed, I think, people are now flocking to churches. I'll bet you church attendance today was higher than it's been in a long time. Well, hopefully they'll keep coming back, and hopefully this will be the building of a base that will be big enough and well-trained enough and rich enough that we can send 1 million missionaries. And actually, I put it in this context. When are these barriers going to come down? When we're ready to respond. That's when they're going to come down. So we can bring them down in a hurry. It's all a matter of our own personal commitment. God promises that the rhythm of life shall never be interrupted as long as the earth lasts. Well, let me kind of give you a sweep of scripture. I kind of like doing this, as many of you know. But think of the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the human species was poised on the brink of a new civilization initiated by the blessing of God. And we blew it. and in blowing it, we were in danger of extinguishing the human promise, the human species even. I mean, after all, look what Cain and Abel were doing. I mean, right afterwards, things got set up. Okay, post-Eden, God intervenes. He deals with Cain and Abel, and he sets things aright. And what he does, again, is he blesses the human species and sets them up so that they are poised on the possibility of setting up a civilization fulfilling God's purpose with the blessing of God. What happened? Mankind blew it and said, well, let's have all stay together here in Mesopotamia, and we're going to work things out, and we're going to try to restore the conditions of Eden. And that was one of the messages of God. Hey, what happened in Eden, you're not going to restore it. It's not going to happen. Moreover, I'm not going to bring you back to Eden. I've got something much better in mind for you. But as I mentioned for a couple of weeks running now, the persistent goal of humanity is to build Eden, to build a utopia that fulfills the promises that we lost in the Garden of Eden. And God says, that's not my plan for you. I got something much higher in mind for you than that, the new creation. But nevertheless, the unbelieving nations of the world are on that quest all over the world today. Whatever country you go to, you will see leaders committed to restore utopia. That's my great fear about the United States in responding to this terrorist challenge. We're going to try to restore utopia, to restore Eden. That's not God's plan. So, in this context, I would say mankind consistently threatens both. We threaten civilization, we threaten our own existence, and we throw off the blessing of God. So that's the struggle that's going on. God is trying to set us up to build civilization. And what I mean by civilization is a civil social system. And God wants us to have a civil social system as a means for spreading the good news of his salvation to the whole human species. That's why he wants civilization. You know, say, why does God want us to have technology and transportation and communication? For that very reason. Jesus came at the time he did because the Roman Empire had set up a civilization with good transportation, good communication, a great vehicle for the spread of the gospel. It's interesting to know, too, when you read the New Testament, Rome, at the time of the first century A.D., had no enemies. I mean, there was no external threat to the economy and the prosperity of the Roman Empire. And in one sense, the United States is in that context today. We have no significant external nation threatening us. And what we notice about the Roman Empire in the first century A.D. is that they had to deal with terrorists. I mean, that's the whole message of the Gospels, is these Romans dealing with these terrorists, and how Jesus had to minister in that context and was always considered to be a terrorist himself. And people were asking the same questions. In fact, I read this on the air yesterday, Luke chapter 18, where people said, well, what about those 18 that were killed by the collapse of the Tower of Siloam? Kind of similar to what was going on in New York, a collapse of a couple of towers, all these people killed. And, the natural presumption is, well, God saved the good ones and he killed off the evil ones. And Luke 18 makes it really clear, hey, that's not what was going on. Those 18 were not killed because they were evil. In fact, the passage, Jesus makes the point, all of you are evil. All of you need to repent. And these things happen because we need to deal with the problem of evil. This is all part and parcel of the conquest of the problem of evil. Why do good things or bad things have to happen to, quote, good people? None of us are good. We all deserve that sentence of death. But these things happen to, quote, good people. As you pointed out, sometimes God does these things to save them from torment that they don't realize lurks into their future. God protects good people that way, good from his perspective. But God is reminding us, none of us are good. And I appreciate what you said about economics last week in the context of Genesis chapter 11. You know, economic systems are based on certain presuppositions. And if you build an economic system like the Soviets did on the presupposition that all people are good, you discover it doesn't work that well. And we quickly discover that people aren't that good. And people are selfish, and they want to get ahead. And, you know, the free market economy is designed to try to temper the selfishness of people so that the maximum number of people benefit. And this is what's going on here. God is setting up competing nations. They all have evil goals, but in their need to compete, their evil will be restrained. This is part and parcel of God's plan. But mankind consistently threatens to overturn God's plan. He wants civilization. We're always at work building a civilization, and in fact threatens civilization. And likewise, God bestows a blessing, and we say we don't want that blessing. We want this blessing instead, and we mess things up. Okay, how many times have we done that? Well, I've got a list here for you. It happened in Genesis 2. It happened in Genesis 3 and 4. It happened in Genesis 9. We just finished that a little while ago. God sets up all of these instructions on how to build a civilization that will achieve its purpose. And then he bestows a blessing upon Noah and his family. But what we discover in the 10th and the 11th chapters is that mankind throws off that blessing, says, no, we got a better plan. We know better than God does what's best for ourselves. That's the real heart of sin, is thinking that we know better than God what's best for ourselves. We don't.